Well, here we are. We're going to keep going through Hebrews chapter 13. And we're starting to wind this thing down, starting to circle the old runway. A few more weeks together in Hebrews 13. But we're going to do something today that I don't tend to do, but we're going to do it today because just some information that we need to deal with. We're going to embark today on a two-part sermon that we're going to kick off today, and then we're going to take a pause, and then we're going to pick it up next week. But the truth is, anytime we go to the Scripture, barring the fact that we're some biblical scholar that's memorized it all and understands every point, every part of the Scripture, pretty much anytime we go to the Scripture, we're behind the eight ball in a sense, because there is a whole lot going on in the Scripture that we just don't necessarily know or understand when we go there. And the truth is that to do real careful study of Scripture requires a lot of work. It's hard work in order to be able to go to the Scripture and not just gain a face value reading of what's in the text, but to really understand what's going on. It is difficult work, and there's a lot of resources to consider, a lot of places to look, a lot of things to research, and it's the equivalent of one day somebody trying to understand what it was like to live here in Orlando in 2016, 2,000 years from now, or 3,000 years from now. Very difficult. And so when we go to the Scripture and we're already behind the eight ball, it's not uncommon for some of us to want to get into the Bible. And that becomes, you know, a New Year's resolution for us. Or maybe we come to church one day and we get fired up and I'm really going to get back into Scripture. And if we're not careful, we can get back into it only to find ourselves saying, you know, a day later or a week later, I'm confused, or I'm lost, or I don't understand, or I don't know why it says this here and that there. And so it's just difficult work to get into the text and to fully engage. At the same time, it's this really beautiful gift, the word, the sword that calls us out into life. And as one writer has said, we should preach from having the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. We should be able to find out where the word is intersecting life itself so we can glean from the word and understand how God's calling us to live in the world around us. But there are some passages of Scripture that when we get to, we really got to have some backstory. We really got to understand what it was that led up to this particular writing or this particular verse or this particular story. Now, as a basic definition, backstory is the story that led up to the main story. As a basic definition, backstory is the storyline that led up to the main story. In other words, if you don't understand something, it could be that you don't understand what came before that something. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look up here on the screen with me. If you don't understand this picture, back it back up for me, Caleb. There you go. If you don't understand this picture, okay, that's Billy Buckner right there. That's Mookie Wilson running down the first baseline. And that's the ball making its way out into right field. This is from the 1986 World Series. But if you don't understand this picture, then you probably don't understand this picture. Okay. That's when the Mets went on to win the series that they should have lost in 86. But if somebody came alongside you and said, hey, what about the old Buckner era of 86? Many of you, what? Who? Right? If you don't understand this, then you definitely don't understand this. Same ring, two different people. But if you don't understand Bilbo Baggins and the finding of the ring, then you don't understand Frodo Baggins and his attempts to destroy the ring. They've already seen the next one, but if you don't understand this, then you definitely don't understand this. Callie Bevier, current contestant on America's Got Talent. America's Got Talent does a very good job of wanting us to understand the backstory of their contestants. And so you don't understand the significance of the golden buzzer and Callie receiving the golden buzzer from Simon Cowell if you don't understand the previous picture and her bout and her struggle and her journey as a cancer survivor. The backstory is very important. And sometimes when we don't have the backstory, when we get into the Word, if we're not careful, we may not understand, we may not fully grasp what the writer is trying to say. And so this morning, I want to reinforce our passage. It's not going to be on the screen this time. But if you have your Bible with you, I just encourage you to open up with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 10 and just go down to 16 this morning. I invite you to stand. Hebrews 13, here we are. Just last week, the writer said to his church, don't turn back. Don't be carried away by all types of strange teachings. And then he goes on in verse 10. Here's what he says. He says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Lord, we pray this morning that you get into our hearts, God, with this word, that it would take root and grow and bring forth life, God, in our lives and the lives of those around us. So, Lord, use this word today to continue to shape us to look more like you. And, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. The writer's starting to get into some thick territory here in Hebrews 13. All along, even through this summer, we've been dealing with more surface type realities of life, how to be, how to behave, how to respond as a church. And now he's starting to get into really the crux of the matter. And he starts talking about comparing and contrasting what Jesus has done with what some of those in the church of that day would have looked back on, particularly from an Old Testament standpoint, related to the altar and the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the animals and things like that. And the truth is last week we left off at verse 9. I got a text last Sunday night from someone asking, are we going to deal with verse 10? And I said, yeah, we're going to deal with it this week. And it was really kind of affirming to me this itch that took place that this person wanted to scratch. It's like, don't leave us hanging here about what's going on. But the truth is when we get into this passage from Hebrews, verses 10 through 16, there's a lot of stuff here and stuff that I'm sure some of us, maybe we haven't been able to walk alongside. And so here's the truth. If you look back up here with him on the screen again, if you don't understand this, then you probably don't understand this. And for us, 2016, oftentimes far removed from the reality of Scripture and the backstory that led up to the main story, Jesus, some of us may not really be understanding what's going on in the text when we open up to Hebrews 13 and the writer's talking about the high priest and carrying the blood of animals. The writer's talking about the most holy place. The writer's talking about a sin offering. The writer's talking about burning the bodies of the animals outside the camp. The writer's talking about Jesus suffering outside the city. The writer's talking about making a holy people. The writer's talking about the blood of Jesus. The writer's talking about going to Jesus. The writer's talking about bearing the shame and the suffering that Jesus bore. And so in order to understand really what's going on in Hebrews 13, today, we've really got to spend some time in Leviticus, okay? So if you have your Bible, I want you to open up with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We sang a song earlier called Great I Am, and in that part, there's a part in the song where it talks about the fact that we can't stand before the Lord. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And I think that's a reference to Moses not being able to look at God's glory and hiding his face in the rock. But something happens in Leviticus chapter 10 that's equally terrifying. And it kicks off ultimately what's going to happen in Leviticus 16, where we're going to spend some time here this morning. So Leviticus 10, just verses 1 and 2, it says Aaron's sons, okay? We know who Aaron. Aaron is a relative of Moses. Aaron is the high priest for the nation of Israel. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to the Lord's command. So these guys took their fires, took some incense, went into the Holy of Holies before the Lord against the Lord's command. And verse 2, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Flip over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 starts to lay out now the regulations or the protocol that God has for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the one day of the year where the nation of Israel would receive atonement for sin. And here's exactly how it rolls out. Day of Atonement, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. So now God is speaking to Moses after the death of his two sons, after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come into the tent anytime he chooses, into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he too will die. So this man has just lost his two sons, and now the Lord's saying to Moses, you go tell Aaron he doesn't come in here anytime he pleases either. Because not only did his sons, were they consumed by fire, he too will die if he doesn't go according to the protocol that I have for him. Because the Lord says, I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And so then, starting in verse 3, the Lord starts giving some directives to Moses about how all this was to go down. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. Aaron is the high priest. Aaron's the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies. And now the Lord's telling Moses, tell Aaron this. Here's how you enter the holy place. First of all, you bring a young bull for a sin offering, and you bring a ram for a burnt offering. You need to put on the sacred linen, verse 5, bring the bull, bring the lamb from the Israelite community. Take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his family. So here's what's happening. He's going to bring a bull, and Aaron's going to have to make atonement for himself and his family just so he can be clean in order to enter the Holy of Holies. And then over here, so he's got his bull over here that he's going to make atonement for himself and his own household. And then over here, he has two goats where he's going to make atonement for all the nation of Israel. Okay, so verse 8. He is to cast lots for these two goats over here. One lot for the Lord, so one of these goats will be a sacrifice to the Lord. The other will become the scapegoat. Verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls on the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And so here's what would happen. Aaron would cast lots. You got two goats up here. One goat's about to lose its life. The other one is about to go free into the wilderness, if that is any type of freedom. And so Aaron would cast lots. One of the lots would fall on the goat, that the goat would be set aside as the burnt offering or the sin offering for the Lord, for the sins of the people. And then over here, this other goat would actually remain alive. But Aaron was directed to place his hands on this goat's head and confess all the sins of Israel. Now I laughed the very first time I read that, and I thought, that must have taken a really long time. That lamb would have had all the sins laid on its head, and then someone would have been erected to take that lamb out into the wilderness and let it go free. That lamb was called the lamb, or the sacrifice of going out or going away or having been sent out, where the sins of the people literally would have left the city, gone out into the wilderness, never to return again. Well, the Lord goes on. Verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people. Sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Verse 17. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. In other words, this little ceremony that's taking place once a year, the Day of Atonement, the only time even Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, where the Lord's presence is dwelling, is to be a solitary ceremony. He's the only one that goes, and he has an audience of one. The Lord is the only one who's going to see what goes on in this tent. So, verse 20, pop down. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat, lay his hands on the live goat, confess all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, put it on the goat's head, and then send the goat away into the wilderness. Skip down to verse 23. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments he already had put on. So he's already put on some linen garments, clean garments. Now he's got to take those off, get on some other clean clothes, bathe himself. And now he's going to offer a burnt offering for himself and a burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and the people. And he shall also burn all the fat of the animal from the sin offering on the altar. The bull and the goat will be sacrificed for the sin offering, and that blood will be brought into the most holy place to make atonement. Those animals must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, their flesh, and their intestines are to be burned up. Anybody want this particular job at this point? Stick with me. Backstory. I'm going to read just a few verses here, starting at verse 29, Leviticus 16, 29. So the Lord's just walked down this. I've given you the quick version of how the sacrificial system is supposed to take place on the one day of the year where the Lord was to receive sacrifice in order to atone for the sins of an entire nation. Here's what the Lord says in verse 29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and do not do any work, whether native-born or foreigner residing among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar and the priests and all the members of this community. Verse 34, this will be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but there's a reason why when people start to read the Bible, it's not uncommon for somebody to say, hey, I've decided I'm going to read through the entire Bible. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start at Genesis, and I'm just going to start working my way back. It's not uncommon for people to start that process and to read Genesis. And there's a lot of good stories in there, a lot of stories you maybe some of you grew up with in Sunday school and things like that. And then you get into Exodus. And again, you see a bunch of stories, things that are kind of familiar to you, and you think, okay, I'm going to keep going. It's not uncommon to start that process only to hit Leviticus and stall out. And you have one of those friends, you have one of those family members, hey, how's that reading through the Bible going? Oh, it was going so well, and then I got to Leviticus, and that's just, right? I mean, did what I just read, I mean, did that really bless you very much? I mean, anybody hallelujah time or anything? You see, what we're reading in Leviticus 16 is literally the protocol for how God was calling Aaron to enter into the tent to make atonement for the people. Okay, atonement was literally this. We've sinned. We've fallen against the glory of God. We don't know how to respond. We can't be in the presence of the Lord because we got dirty hands. We got dirty hearts. We got dirty minds. And the Lord comes on the scene and says, well, once a year, we got to make atonement for that sin. Here's how it's to be done. And the Lord lays out some pretty strict, regimented fashion of how he wanted that all to unfold. And so here's what happens. If you get into Hebrews 13 and you don't have any understanding about what's going on in Leviticus 16, Hebrews 13 is not going to make any sense to you either. You see, there's something going on with the way the Lord's calling his people to come before him and to be able to stand before the Lord in a way that they could actually be made holy. And so here's the truth. We jump back up to Hebrews 13. There's a basis for Christian community that the author of Hebrews is trying to establish. Here's what he says in the text. He says, we have an altar. Okay? In the Old Testament, the altar of the Lord was placed in the temple. And it was this place, the temple was this place of friendship and fellowship with God. It was this place where sacrifices were made to God so that people could once again be in right relationship with the Lord. And so for us today, though, we have a common union, but our common union today, gang, is the cross of Calvary. It's the place where Jesus gave his life. We've talked about this in the past, but the truth is, gang, the common union that we have as people is found in the Lord's Supper when we remember what? The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. That's what we have in common. We're not all the same age. We don't all like the same kind of music. We don't all like the same kind of food. We don't all live in the same neighborhood. We're not all going to vote Republican. We're not going to all vote Democrat. We're not all going to not vote at all. The truth is, the thing that calls us together as a body is the altar where Jesus gave his life. That is the cross of Calvary. And so we're reminded of the cross of Calvary at the table where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And so what happens over here simply points us to what happened over here. And in order to understand what happened over here, we got to get back to the Old Testament to see what was going on when the Lord was calling for atonement for the sins of the people. So the writer of Hebrews comes on and he says, we have an altar. He's establishing himself as a Jewish person. Okay, he's saying to anybody in his audience who was Jewish and they were thinking about turning back to the Jewish faith, he was there to say, we have an altar. And he wants to say to anyone who would say, here's the deal. We want to go back to Judaism. We want to go back to the system that we used to have. We want to go back to the Yom Kippur. We want to go back to the Day of Atonement. We want to go back to the sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews comes on the scene and says, well, what would you go back to? What would you go back to? Christ is the one who offers hope. Christ is the one who offers forgiveness. Christ is the one who offers atonement. And it could be that even dating back to where we were last week, there could be some in the crowd who are simply asking the very innocent question, well, aren't there a lot of ways for us to be acceptable to God? Maybe the Christian faith is just simply one of the many ways with which we could stand in right relationship with God. And the writer of Hebrews comes on the scene and he says, no. That's not what's going on here. If you have your Bible, flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 8. This will be on the screen for you. Here's what the writer says just a few chapters earlier. He says, now the main point of what we're saying is this. So he's been making this case for 7 chapters already that Jesus is superior to all other people. Jesus is superior to angels. And Jesus gave his life so that people could be in right relationship with God. And here's what he says. Now, the main point of everything we're saying is this. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human being. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received, or the ministry Jesus has received, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So the writer's coming on the scene, he's saying, here's the main point of everything we've been talking about. We have a high priest. It's Jesus. It's not us looking to some other person to make sacrifice on our behalf to God. We have a high priest, and the ministry of Jesus is superior to anything that has come or anything that will come in the days ahead. When the writer of Hebrews wrote the letter to his Hebrew brothers and sisters, there was an earthly temple in Jerusalem. And you can almost imagine in your mind's eye that there's this earthly temple in Jerusalem, and there are a lot of people maybe who have started following Jesus, and they've walked away from Judaism in order to follow Jesus, but they still have maybe sentimental attachments, maybe conviction attachment to still the temple and the system that they grew up in. And so there were those there at the time who, for whatever reason, they're struggling. They're threatening to turn back and go back to their old ways. And the writer of Hebrews there is to say, no, Jesus is the one who's offered himself. He entered into the holy place through his own blood, not the blood of a bull. Jesus had entered into the most holy place because Jesus himself was sinless. Jesus himself was flawless. Jesus himself was perfect, and he became the representation on our behalf. He appeared before the presence of God on behalf of you and me. And so the whole reason Jesus came was to put away sin once and for all. Whereas in the Old Testament system, sin was being dealt with every year, Jesus comes to deal with sin once and for all. Hebrews chapter 9, flip up with me. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. The writer says this. He says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Church, I don't know that I need to tell you today that as people, we have a common problem. We're estranged to God through the reality of sin in our lives. And I know at that point someone raises their hand and says, well, what is sin exactly? Sin is defined in so many ways. One of my favorite definitions of sin, though, is the idea that I try to fulfill a legitimate need in my life in an illegitimate way. Church, anytime I try to fulfill a legitimate need in my life in an illegitimate way, I've removed my trust away from the Lord, and I've placed my trust in my own hands. And at the point where I've placed my trust in my own hands, and I'm relying upon self to make life happen for me, I've stepped out of the bounds of the will of God for my life, and I've started wandering down a different path. And so the writer of Hebrews comes on the scene, and he knows he's not dealing with a flawless people. He's dealing with people who have wandered down their own path. Maybe you today, you know. You don't need a preacher to tell you this. You don't need a mom or a dad to tell you this. You know in your heart of hearts that you're not walking down the path the Lord has for you. You know today you've wandered off that path, and you're doing your own thing, and you really don't care what the Lord has to say to you. You really don't care what mom and dad have to say to you. You may not even care today about what the people who really love you that have surrounded you for years want to say to you. You know what you're doing, and you're going to do your own thing. And the writer of Hebrews knew that he was dealing with people just like you and just like me, because while so much has changed in our world in the last 2,000 years, something that absolutely has not changed is the fact that people want to go and do their own thing and turn their back against the very one who loves them and gave himself for them. And the writer of Hebrews is doing what a lot of people do. Anytime they have a heart for somebody who's lost, they come on the scene, the writer comes on the scene and says, look, there's nothing you can do to make atonement for your sins. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself in a right relationship with God. In fact, that act already took place. It happened once and for all. Doesn't need to happen again. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross outside the city. He bore your sin. He bore your shame. He bore your pride. He bore your rebellion. He bore everything upon you that's not of a holy God. And he took it out of the city and he allowed himself to be crucified on your behalf so that you could find life and freedom and forgiveness and not have to live in such a small me, I, trust me world anymore. Man, isn't that, that's a great life. And so the writer comes on the scene, he says, but here's the deal. Some of us, we want to go back. And so in their case, some of them wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Let's get back to the temple. Let's get back to the old system. Let's get back to the old way. And I wish we had time today to even ask throughout a room this size with this many people, hey, if you went back, what would you be going back to? See, I know some of you in here today. I know some of you have shared very intimate details of your life with me. I know that ain't something to go back to. I've heard many of your testimonies. I've heard many of your stories. I think about my own story. I don't want to go back to that. And I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe to go back for you would be to go back to rejection. Maybe for you it would be to go back to loneliness. Maybe for you it would be to go back to addiction. Maybe for you it would be to go back to brokenness. I don't know what it would look like for you to turn and go back. But the writer of Hebrews, he writes to his friends that he loves and he says, "You don't go back. Don't go back to shame. Don't go back to isolation. Don't go back to ridicule." And in fact, what he says is he says Jesus faced all those things so you wouldn't have to. Jesus allowed himself to be cut off. Jesus allowed himself to be spit upon. Jesus allowed himself to be flogged. Jesus allowed himself to be stripped, dragged out of the city, and killed. And because Jesus has been drug out of the city in such that way, here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, let us go to him. And so here's what happens in such beautiful fashion in Hebrews 13. Right here, he says, there's some of you that want to turn back and you want to go back to the old way of life. And the writer of Hebrews comes on the scene and he says, don't go back. Go to him. Go outside the city. Go where he is, where he bore your shame, where he bore your sin. He says, I know there's some of you that love the old way. There's some of you that love Jerusalem. There's some of you that you know Jerusalem is the center of all worship and all goodness, and that's where you want to be in fellowship with others. But we have a heavenly city. He says, we have a heavenly city. We have a city that is lasting, that will last. We don't have a religious city. We have a city where the Lord is worshiped and glorified. We have a city where people share with one another and do good to one another in light of the grace that God has given them. And so here's what happens when he gets down to the last two chapters, which is our last two verses where we're going to pick up next week. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Caleb's going to throw it up on the screen for us. Through Jesus, therefore, right? Therefore, because of all the stuff we just talked about, because he bore every dysfunctional, dirty part of you, he bore that to the cross, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Church, when you sing songs in church, when you sing songs in the world, when you proclaim the name of the Lord in the world around you, to people around you, you're not doing nothing. You're doing one of the very things that the Lord says will make up the enduring city. You're proclaiming the name of the Lord with your lips, and you're calling forth into the world the goodness of God, the grace of God. He says, not only though sharing this praise from your lips, he says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. I got to tell you, church, that's not really the city we see in our world today. Maybe it'd be cool if we had a TV station with a news channel that was committed to sharing the goodness of the world around us. When people are sharing, when people are doing good, when people are praising the Lord with their lips. Maybe that would be something worth talking about, but I guess in our world today that doesn't get enough ratings. So what do? We hear about death. We hear about broken relationship. We hear about death. We hear about broken relationship. We hear about death. And more often than not, death comes at the hands of those who hate others and want to get rid of others. It's the world we live in today. But the writer of Hebrews stands on this crossroad and says, here's the deal. The world we live in today is not the enduring world. The world that we're headed towards is an unseen world. And it's a world of goodness. It's the kingdom of God. It's this place where people do good and people share, and the praise of the Lord is continually on their lips. He says, don't fix your attention on Jerusalem. Fix your attention on the city that is unseen. Close your eyes and begin to see the city that we can't see. Close your eyes and begin to be part of the city that we can't see. Close your eyes and start to become a person that this world today doesn't see. A person that is a child of God, redeemed, called forth, pure, so that they can go out and do good and share with others. This past Wednesday night, our teens had a guest speaker named Tito. Sitting right down front. I'm going to pick on you for a second, Tito. Gavin normally gets our clapping started. Tito was speaking to our teens this Wednesday night, and he was talking about wonder. W-O-N-D-E-R. Not W-A-N-D-E-R. Southern accent. He was having this idea about what it means to be in awe of something, particularly in awe of the Lord through the power of prayer. And in the midst of preparing for today, Tito made this statement that I can't get out of my mind. He said, what we see with our eyes represents something we don't see with our eyes. I heard that on Wednesday night. I got Hebrews 13 in mind. I thought, how true is that? What we see with our eyes represents something we don't see with our eyes. What we see with our eyes represents something we don't see with our eyes. Right? And I'm not talking about this whole, like, the leaves are moving so there's wind, but we can't see wind. What we see with our eyes represents something we don't see with our eyes. Now, I ask the question, what would happen if somebody who's at Center Point today, who they spend their entire life looking at creation, started to see the creator behind the creation? What if there is something at work in our world that's actually causing this to be? And I thought, maybe if we move beyond that, what if there was somebody at Center Point today that all they see is the world around them, but God's calling them to see this unseen city? What if they not only begin to see the creator behind the creation, what if they looked at some of the lives around them, lives that have been transformed, and they begin to see the Savior behind that transformed life? You see, I'm convinced that for some of us who are still skeptic about what the Lord has to offer, maybe we just haven't had any real encounters with people whose lives have been transformed into such a way that those people say, I don't want to go back because there's nothing to go back to. Here's why I am going forward out of the city to find Jesus and the cross on which he bore my sin and shame. It is a shame, church. It's a shame to be missing what's really going on in the world around us. And I'm going to stand with the writer of Hebrews when he says, here's the main point. Let's go to Jesus. Here's the main point. There's someone better, far superior than anything we've ever encountered. His name is Jesus Christ. He gave his life for us so we could be in right relationship with God. That is the reality we should be giving our lives to. Well, Pastor Alyssa is going to come before we deal with our cards. This week, ended up in Tampa at a Tampa Rays game. You guys still know the Rays exist? Tampa has a team. Yeah. Ended up at this Rays game, and it was the weirdest thing. We're sitting there, and there's a lot of stuff going on. I'm with Will Foreman, and we're hanging out, and we're watching the game, and a lot of kids around us, like maybe some camps had rolled in for a field trip or whatever, see the Rays and the Royals play. And this one particular kid catches my eye. He was sitting two rows in front of us. He caught my eye because that right there is pretty much what he did the entire game. I started watching him. Every now and then he'd turn around to tell the person behind him, you know, take your foot off my chair, something like that. And what I noticed was he's got a Rays hat on. He's got a Rays shirt on. But it was so interesting to me because this kid's at a Rays game. He's got a Rays hat on. He's got a Rays shirt on. The hat's like weather worn. I mean, the kid's been wearing this hat for a while, right? And the Rays are right there in front of him playing a game. And this was his posture the entire day. It blew my mind. I thought there's a part of me that wants to go down and just kind of pull up beside him and say, hey, buddy, the reality that you're trying to front with everybody up here, it's actually going on out here. But you're looking for Pokemon or something. Typically, it was some kind of game. He's searching for something there. I don't know what's going on there. And I saw that and my heart really went out to myself because I thought, man, how long could I live in a world where what the Lord really wants me to see is actually happening, but I can't see it because I'm either allowing the world or I am allowing myself to put something up right here. And I don't mean to highlight technology for you this morning because of that kid up there, because what's right here could be a number of things. What's right here could be another relationship. What's right here could be a career. What's right here could be my family. What's right here could be technology. What's right here could be my own lust and desires. What's right here could be my own hope for money or for fame or for popularity or for good looks or what. It really wouldn't matter what's right here, because if it's right here and it's causing me to miss what's beyond this right here, I'm really missing out on the hope that God has for me to be able to see the world that he has, this world of freedom, this world of life, this world of joy, and this world of peace. And so without highlighting the kid today with the iPad, we have this call, church, to be living, not only living into this unseen world, but to be bringing this unseen world into our presence. And the way that the Lord says to bring this unseen world into our midst It's through the praise of our lips, and it's through doing good, and it's through sharing with others. And so my hope for myself, my hope for us as a church, is that if there are any of us living this way, where we just can't see the unseen world that the Lord is at work in, that our eyes will be unveiled, that the blinders will fall off, that the iPads will drop, that the phones will drop, that the lusts will drop, that the TV will drop, whatever it is that's keeping us, so we can begin to see what God's really up to in our world. And that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday. In the meantime, you should have a card in your chair when you came in this morning. I invite you to take that out. On the front, it simply has today's scripture, Hebrews 13, 10 through 16, and that's in the Message version because maybe just a little easier to understand. But on the back, it simply asks the question, church, how are you living and serving with the unseen in mind? Perhaps God is up to something in the world today, even a world like ours, we can't see. May He open our eyes. May He open our hearts so that we can be the redeemed, freed people that He's calling us to be. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we confess that God, sometimes backstory is difficult for us because it's long and it's difficult, and it's easier to just jump to the back of the book sometimes and not fully engage what got us there. Lord, I pray that today we begin to seek out understanding of Your Word, God, so that we can more fully comprehend and not only just comprehend, but become the people that You're calling us to be. And God, we do pray, God, that You would open up our eyes and that You would help us become more aware of Your presence, not only in our midst, but in the world around us, God, so that we can participate in the things that are unseen. And God, we echo the words, God, that we've already sung this morning, heal our hearts and make them clean. God, open up our eyes to the things unseen. Show us how to love like You have loved us. God, break our hearts for what break Yours. God, everything we are for Your kingdom's call. So God, if there are those of us today, God, we just can't see what You're really up to because we're blinded by our own preoccupations, our own sin, our own technology, whatever it is that would keep us from seeing Your cross, God, open up our eyes today. And God, it could be that in this room right now, there's somebody who they've never in their entire life asked You to come into their heart by way of forgiveness. God, would You let those individuals right now know that You do? You stand at the door and knock, and You want to come in and have fellowship and bring freedom and forgiveness. God, help us to be today the people You're calling us to be. May Your praise, Lord, ever be on our lips. And may our hands, God, be doing good deeds, sharing with those around us. All that we have is Yours, Lord. We love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.